All right. Well, good morning. Well, I have some announcements for you. I have some cancellations for you. If you look around, we have a fairly small crowd here this morning. Sickness has swept through our congregation again. We have several people who are out with COVID. We have other people who are out with upper respiratory infections, just various sickness going through the church. And so we had a picnic scheduled tonight, a fellowship picnic. We were to bring our own stuff and compile it, put it together, and have a picnic. We're going to cancel that this evening, as I don't think there's going to be a lot of people here to enjoy that with us. Also, Miss Karen, who is sick, said that she was going to cancel the ladies' luncheon, which was scheduled for the 15th at 11:30. And I think some of you ladies were planning to go on that or to that, so Miss Karen has decided, I'm going to remove my tie. I think my collar, my neck either grew or my collar shrunk. So, all right, that's much better. We are in need of volunteers for cleaning the church and for working in the nursery in Noah's Park. I am grateful for those who have stepped forward and have begun to participate and to help out in those areas. You are greatly appreciated. I've seen a lot of new faces that are involved in different things, but I do know that one area that we're in great need is nursery and Noah's Park. So if you would like to help out in that area, I know we've had several volunteers step forward. It would be greatly appreciated, and I know that you will be blessed serving in that ministry. We don't have too many children right now. As a matter of fact, Matt Carswell's family has been under the weather, and his boys aren't here this morning, neither is his wife, and they would have been down in Noah's Park in the nursery. So, our dream is that our nursery in Noah's Park, our children's department, would grow, and that we would have people to be able to provide for them a lesson and be able to minister to them. Also, I want to remind you that we have focus meetings scheduled for this Wednesday, September the 14th, which is like our business meeting. Are you going to get me some water, Steve? Thanks. It's like our business meeting, and we just like to keep the church informed of what's going on in the life of the church and some things that to be aware of, just to keep you up to date on some things. So come out and be a part of that if you're a member of the church, so that you can be aware of what's going on in the life of the church. I think that's all that I have by way of announcements. So no picnic tonight and no ladies' luncheon this week, just to play it safe. And we do want all those people to be with us and be able to enjoy that time together with us. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. By now, you should have no question where we're going to be. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know you're hoping it doesn't take me 6 years to get through one chapter as it did 6 years to get through the Gospel of Luke. Thank you. But we'll be in this chapter for some time as we consider the government of the church. And if you are visiting with us, I think we're all home folks, but we have been in a study of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, the structure of the church, the function of the church, the polity of the church, the government of the church. This is what we have been considering. And we have been looking at the qualifications for elders in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we are grateful to be able to call you our Father, to be able to use that kind of intimate terminology in regard to our relationship with you. But Lord, as we have just sung, we recognize that you are holy, that you are a thrice holy God, and that you are high above us, that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. They are so far above us, so much grander in their wisdom. And so therefore we know that you are worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our worship. And one of the ways that we worship you, a way that is pleasing to you, is by delving into your word, that which you have spoken, that which you have left for us, your church, your people. And Lord, as we come to this text of Scripture this morning and we consider some more aspects of the elder's life, the one who would be holding the office of elder in the church, Lord, I pray that we would all be challenged. As has been said on several occasions already, these qualities, these qualifications are not just to be met by elders, not just to be aspired to by deacons, but each and every one of us as your people are to seek to manifest these character traits in our lives, to demonstrate this kind of character, because the main thing, the principal thing here is Christian character. But Lord, we do realize that as we consider leadership in the church, it is vital that those who would lead your people meet the qualifications that you have laid down for them. And so, Lord, help us as a church to understand the crucial nature of such things. Help us as the church to seek to submit ourselves to your word and not become people who are moved along by friendships and passions and prejudices. But, Lord, to, as we consider those who would lead your church, to set aside all of our biases and our prejudices and simply look for men who meet the qualifications that you have given. Lord, may we all be challenged this morning in regard to our character. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we are told that Christ in love gave himself up, that he laid down his life, that he went to the cross to redeem a people that would constitute his church in this world. His love for his church is further demonstrated in the fact that he has established a government to rightly rule and manage and care for the needs of his church. He established the offices of elder and deacon. Offices that are to be filled by men who have the responsibility of caring for the spiritual and the physical needs of a particular gathered body of believers in a particular place, in a particular location. And to ensure that the right men filled these offices, the Lord laid down qualifications that they were to meet, that they were to fulfill. And the qualifications for both elder and deacon address four areas of their lives: their family life, their personal life, their social life, and their doctrinal life. And in considering the qualifications for elders, we've looked at the qualifications for his family life. We see there in verse 2 that he is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be a one-woman man. We considered some questions in regard to that and gave some clarification in regard to some misunderstandings about that. You can go on sermon audio or the website and listen to that sermon Verse 4 says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He is to manage his own household well. He is to have his children in submission to him. They are to recognize him as the authority in the home. He is the head of the house. He is the shepherd leader of his home. And then we began last Lord's Day to look at the qualifications that relate to his personal life, which we considered the first three that are found in verse 2. Verse 2 says that he is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And today we're moving into verse 3, where we're going to see three other qualifications that speak to the elder's personal life because they are directly linked to what we looked at last Sunday, last Lord's Day. In those first three qualifications for elders, the elder's personal life, the dominant themes are sobriety and self-control. Those are the dominant themes. And when we come into verse 3, there are specific applications of self-control that are required of those who would hold the office of elder. We see them there in verse 3. It says he is not to be a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. First of all, we see there that the elder is not to be a drunkard. He's not to be a drunkard. Or some of your translations may say given to wine. But he is not to be a drunkard. In verse 2, we are told that the elder is to be self-controlled, right? And when we come to verse 3, it's clearly speaking of self-control in reference to the use of alcohol, or as we used to say in the Baptist church, strong beverage. The elder is not to be a drunkard. Now, first of all, we need to understand here that the use... Now, I'm going to say some things in this section of the message that might get me in trouble, may get me stoned in the parking lot after church. But first of all, we need to understand here that the use of alcohol is not forbidden in Scripture. It's not forbidden in Scripture. It's very important that we understand that. We cannot make the Scripture say what they don't. And we cannot come to the Scriptures and read into the Scriptures our own bias or our own opinion. We come to the Scriptures and we let the Scriptures say what the Scriptures say. Now, I will say this, that Christians must never promote or encourage the use of alcohol or strong beverage. I'm linked to a group on Facebook. It's a Christian group, and they have a tendency to flaunt their use of alcohol. They're always posting pictures of the latest imported beer or whatever. The latest local brewery in their town, something that they're drinking from that. We as Christians must never promote or encourage the use of alcohol or strong beverage. But the Scriptures do not forbid it. The Scriptures offer many warnings, give many cautions, command self-regard, self-control in regard to the use of alcohol, but the Scriptures do not forbid it. However, in the last 150 years or so of evangelical Christianity, many evangelical Christians have taken the view that it's sinful to drink alcohol, period. But they don't actually get that from an accurate exposition of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I believe the old Baptist covenant that used to hang on the walls of Baptist churches prohibited the use of alcohol of any kind. But that doesn't come from Scripture. It arose in a culture where there was a serious problem with alcohol, and there still is today. my father, my biological father, was an abusive alcoholic. My biological mother was an alcoholic. So there are still problems with the use of alcohol even in our day. But what had happened was that the industrialization had taken hold of nations, had taken hold of cities. People began to gather in cities. They began to congregate in cities. And where people congregate, sin multiplies. And you started getting drunkenness and all kinds of debauchery in the city streets. And, of course, Christians would naturally be concerned about that. And so a temperance movement began. Now, the word temperance simply means self-control, right? And we're all for temperance. We're all for self-control, biblical self-control in the use of alcohol. But that temperance movement quickly became a movement of abstinence, total abstinence. And out of a sincere desire, out of a wise desire to distance themselves from a culture of drunkenness and debauchery, Christians chose not to drink at all. And before you knew it, Christians turned it into a law and imposed it on others. That's what happened. Sound biblical expositors, Christians who are sound at handling the scriptures in other cases, literally lose their minds when it comes to dealing with what the Bible teaches on alcohol. They lose their minds. They come up with all kinds of bizarre interpretations. Anything to get away from the fact that God speaks in some places not only permissibly, but favorably about the use of alcohol. Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Did you hear any negativity in that verse? No, that verse is full of positive statements, and there is a positive statement made there about wine. Wine is to gladden the heart of men. And someone will say, well, but wait, this wine was not really wine. It was just grape juice. That's what it was, right? Well, think about that for a minute. Does grape juice gladden the heart of men? Have you ever heard anyone roaming around, going about saying, man, I love grape juice. Grape juice just has that ability to make glad the heart of man. Have you ever heard that? No. Is grape juice the only juice that has that quality? What about orange juice? What about pomegranate juice? What about cranberry juice? Would you say that about those juices? They make glad the heart of men? Of course not. No, it seems pretty clear to me that God is speaking to a positive aspect of wine that can gladden the hearts of men. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle, which is the turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And inevitably, somebody will say this: it really wasn't wine. It was grape juice, or it was diluted or watered down wine. No. What did they say about the wine? They didn't say, you know, why is it that you've kept the best grape juice for the end? Or why is it that you've kept the best watered down wine for the end? No, they said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. Why in the world would Paul say in our text that the elder is not to be a drunkard if he had grape juice in mind? You better make sure you don't drink too much grape juice. It makes no sense whatsoever. People lose their minds when it comes to dealing with these passages of Scripture because they don't want it to say what it says. They want to bring their traditional understanding or their bias to the text and impose it on the text rather than letting the text speak for itself. People say Jesus wouldn't turn water into wine because people get drunk on wine. But he did. And not only did he turn water into wine, he drank wine himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus and John the Baptist, no matter how hard they tried, they could never please the religious establishment. The religious establishment would always find something wrong with both of those men. And they were complete opposites. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning of verse 18, it says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon." Okay, so John comes neither eating nor drinking. Now, when it says nor drinking, does that mean that John never took any fluids into his body? No, what it's talking about there is the use of wine, the use of strong beverage, the use of alcohol. Now look at verse 19. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard,' or as the King James says, 'a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." We have to remember, as I said, John the Baptist nor Jesus could ever please the religious leaders of their day. No matter what they did, John comes, he's living a life of abstinence. He refrains from eating certain things. He refrains from drinking certain things, wine. Jesus comes eating and drinking. He's eating food, he's drinking wine, and the religious leaders get upset with him. They call him a drunkard. Now, do you believe Jesus was ever drunk? No, the words that we have in Scripture, these are inspired words, words inspired by the Spirit of Christ. So we know that Jesus himself was under control, had self-control when he consumed wine. Let me ask you, why would the religious establishment accuse Jesus of being a drunkard if he was just drinking grape juice or if he was just drinking watered down wine? It doesn't make any sense. None whatsoever. It wouldn't have made any sense to a Jew in the first century to have a hang up with grape juice. I mean, if you go to the Middle East, especially around the southern Mediterranean, they don't even think about wine. They don't even think about wine as a drink like we do. They think of it like food, not as drink. It's just a common, everyday part of their lives. The Bible uses wine in the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, not only does it symbolize the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it was used as a symbol of joy and mirth and gladness. Remember Psalm 104, wine makes glad the heart of man. Psalm 55 and verse 1 says this, "Come everyone who thirst, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Sustenance was in the milk, and joy and gladness and mirth was in the wine. Jesus takes wine and he uses it to institute the Lord's Supper. So we have something, wine, strong drink, something that is a symbol of sweetness and joy and gladness and celebration and blessing. And nowhere does the Bible condemn the use of it, but rather it portrays it as a gift given to men by God. Back in Puritan New England, there were men who had a problem with the use of alcohol, and they tried to impose their views upon the church. And Thomas Shepherd answered them in this way, "Men, you are creating sins. You are creating sins." They were calling something sinful that God did not call sinful, and therefore they were creating sin. Well, that's what has happened in the last 150 years or so of evangelical Christianity. It's been done by well-meaning Christians who want to honor the Lord. But church, we cannot go about creating sins and then binding the conscience of men where God has made us free. We can't do that. The use of alcohol is not forbidden. However, the abuse, the inordinate use, the excessive use of alcohol is forbidden. As is the abuse of many other things, like food. Isn't it funny how Baptists will go to war over the abuse of alcohol, but not food? Not food. No, we have some of the most gluttonous people in our denomination. They will not even talk about that sin. God forbid we discuss gluttony. What goes on around the table stays at the table, right? Alcohol is a blessing from God. Strong beverage is a blessing from God to people, to His people. Wine is a blessing from God to His people. But when it's drunk in excess, it's no longer a blessing. It becomes a curse. And that's the point of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. The elder is not to be a drunkard. Paul does not say that the elder must never drink strong drink. He says the elder must not be a drunkard. The elder must not be given over to wine. Why? Because alcohol, wine, strong drink intoxicates. When it's abused, we can drink strong drink to the point where we're not getting the positive effect of it anymore, where it's no longer making glad the heart of men. And we come under the power of it so that we're no longer in control of ourselves. We're no longer in control of our thoughts, our judgments, our words, our actions. And it's right there that instead of being in control of ourselves and using the gift that God has given us, we are out of control and we are no longer sober. We're drunk and we've turned that which has been given to us as a blessing into a curse. And the Bible warns us in many places about that. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 29, says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." That's a drunkard. We need to be very, very careful, because this good thing that God has given us, if it's abused, it will bite. We are never to be enslaved to anything, ever. But we are to use things as our servant. We are to master things, not have things master us. So a man may never, you know, a man may say, "Look, you know, I'm never going to touch alcohol, preacher." And I say, "Great. That's fine. That's good. I commend you for that. May the Lord bless you in that." And I, as a pastor, may advise certain people that they stay away from alcohol. It just looking at their personality, being around them, it wouldn't be good for them to even tamper with it or trifle with it. But to make that a rule, To make that a law for everyone goes beyond what the Bible actually teaches. When we're looking for an elder for this church, you need to be sure that he's a self-controlled man, and that if he does partake of strong drink, of alcohol, that it doesn't have a dominant place in his life, it does not have control of him, that he's able to take it or leave it, that he is not enslaved to it, so that he has become its servant. That's vitally important. The elder is not to be a drunkard. The elder is not to be given to wine. Now, I know I probably have got some of y'all scratching your head. I'm not promoting the use of alcohol. I'm not encouraging it. But I'm telling you what the Bible says. It doesn't forbid it. It doesn't forbid it. And I think when it comes to the use of alcohol, I think we need to think about other things. I think we need to think about the weaker brother or the weaker sister. I think we need to think about those who may be recovering alcoholics and what should not be done in their presence. I think we need to be wise. I think we need to be careful about causing people to stumble and to fall into sin. These are things you have to think about. But the Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol. It forbids drunkenness. It commands self-control in the use of it, as it does with everything else in life. Secondly, the elder is not to be given to anger. He's not to be a drunkard, nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. In Titus chapter 1, where we find another list of qualifications for elders, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "For an overseer, as God's servant, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." Quick-tempered. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. A good way to put this is that this individual, the one who would hold the office of elder in the church, is not to have a short fuse. He's not to have a short fuse. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. What if we had a pile of dynamite out here in the middle of the floor, and I gave you a stick of dynamite, and I said, "I want you to take this, and I want you to ignite the rest of that dynamite." Well, if you're a guy, that's like fun. Let's do that. But what if I gave you a stick of dynamite with a 5-inch wick on it? Wouldn't be so much fun anymore, right? No time to light that and then get out of the way. Well, some people have a short fuse, which means it does not take them long at all to get from the point of ignition to the point of explosion. The elder is not to be easily angered. He is not to be quickly angered. Now, we must do what we did with the use of alcohol in this case. We need to know that the Bible does not condemn all anger. Not all anger is sinful. Not all anger is forbidden. That is why Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 says he must not be quick-tempered. It does not say that the elder is to never get angry, or that the elder is to never be angry. In fact, the Bible requires elders to be angry about certain things, elders to be angry over certain things. He is to express what the Bible calls a righteous indignation. He is to be angry over things pertaining to God's cause, things that God wants his people in righteousness to get angry over and about. Psalm 4 and verse 4 says this, "Be angry and do not sin." I think sometimes we read that like this, "Don't be angry." It doesn't say that. What it says is be angry and sin not. If you're going to be angry without sin. And you see this exemplified in the psalmist over and over again, the various psalmists throughout the book of Psalms, as they describe what people are doing against the honor of the Lord's name. And the psalmist at one place says that he hates them with a perfect hatred. We find righteous anger exhibited by the apostles in certain places. We most certainly find righteous anger exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus ever get angry? Yes, he did. Did Jesus ever sin? No, he didn't. He goes into that temple and he starts overturning the tables. He weaves a whip together and he chases out those money changers from the temple. Why? Because they were exploiting the people of God and they were defiling the house of God. He was angry with a righteous anger. Zeal for his father's house had eaten him up. A Christian's not to be like an angry mess all the time. We are not to have a critical spirit. We are not to have a vindictive spirit. We are not to be contentious people. We are not to be angry people. But we are called to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to get angry righteously over the things that make the Lord Jesus angry. We are to love the things that God loves. We are to hate the things that God hates. Most of our anger, though, is sinful, isn't it? It's sinful. In one way or another, your anger and my anger is really linked to our desire to be God and our inability to be God. You want to be God. You want control over everything. You want things to go your way. You want people to do what you say, when you say it, how you say it. And you discover that you're not God because you don't have the power to affect any of that. And what happens is you become frustrated, you become irritated. People oppose you and you get angry selfishly. People insult you and you get angry selfishly. And then the tension builds and then what happens? The dam bursts and you explode. This is saying, listen, how long is the fuse from the point of ignition to explosion? How long is the fuse? When you're thinking about an elder for the church, you need to ask yourself this question, and you need to be observing this guy to see if this is him. Does he have the ability to endure patiently, lovingly, kindly, when problems arise with people? Does he have that ability? Or does he fly off the handle at the smallest things? Does he fly off the handle when people don't act the way he thinks they should act or be doing things the way he thinks they should be doing them? Do small irritations make this person evidently angry? It's an issue of self-control. Remember, we've got to be in control of ourselves. We've got to be in control of our minds as elders, because that will affect how we speak. That'll affect how we process things. That'll affect how we behave. That will affect how we respond to people. And if a man is an angry person, that's a character trait of his. He flies off the handle. He's got a short fuse. That man should never be an elder in the church. Elders are to be men who have control of their emotions, control of their minds, and control of their feelings. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 17 says this: a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Let me ask you something. What does a short fuse ever help? What does it ever help? Does it ever make anything better? No. You could ask my wife. She'll tell you no. You can ask my kids. They'll tell you no. It doesn't make anything better. All it does is it just causes greater tension and more misery. We don't act wisely when we get angry. We act like fools. It's a mark of wisdom to control your temper and a mark of weakness not to. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, it says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." The elder is not to be an angry man. The elder is not to be easily irritated. He's not to be a man who flies off the handle at people and loses his cool. He is to be a man who is not angerless, but when it comes to having anger, he is to have a righteous anger. But he's not to be violent. He's not to be a striker. I think that's what the King James says. He's not to be violent. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be quick-tempered. He is to be gentle, a gentle man. And then everybody's favorite, I don't know, since talking about alcohol, you could probably care less about this part, but the elder is not to be a lover of money. Not a lover of money. Nobody likes to talk about money. You've gone from preaching to meddling, Pastor, when you start talking about my money and my pocketbook. We as elders, any man who would hold the office of elder is not to be a lover of money. The King James says, greedy for filthy lucre. I remember as a kid thinking, what in the world is lucre? But it's filthy gain is what that means. Filthy gain. Filthy money. Not to be a lover of money. Well, what can we say here? Well, just like with alcohol and just like with anger, there needs to be some clarification. The possession of wealth and riches is not forbidden. It's not forbidden. And Christians throughout history have got this mixed up at times and had some weird notions at times in regard to wealth and riches. If you study church history, you'll find that at times the notion that you're more holy if you're poor became a pervasive notion at times. You're more holy if you're poor. And so people would give away their wealth. In order to earn favor with the Lord, they would go into religious orders and religious sects where they would take vows of poverty. Martin Luther wrote a lot about this. He talked about the begging friars. He said they would go about supposedly trusting the Lord, making it appear that they were not concerned for material goods in this life. And Luther made the point that they were actually more concerned with the goods of this life than most other people were. So the church at times has gotten this wrong. That to be wealthy, to be rich, was somehow unspiritual. It wasn't holy. It's also gotten it wrong the other way around. With a kind of cult of envy. You have poor people in the church and they look around, they see the wealthy people in the church and they get to thinking, well, man, this is so unfair. You know, the rich man has his riches and here I am. I don't have anything. I don't have what he has. A cult of envy develops. You can't have that either. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that wealth is a blessing from God and that it's to be used for His glory. Think about the wealthy people in the Bible. Abraham was a very wealthy man. And what is he called in the Bible? What does God call him? His friend. He's the friend of God. Abraham was probably the wealthiest man of his day. He would have made Forbes magazine. Job was a very rich man. He was one of the notable men of the East. And you say, well, God took away all of Job's wealth, and He did. But at the end of the book, what happened? He gave back twice as much to Job as he began with. Joseph of Arimathea was very wealthy, and yet he took his wealth and his possessions and he used his own grave so that Jesus could be buried in it according to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. So the possession of wealth and riches is not forbidden. And we need to avoid this cult of envy in the church. And you know, thinking, you know, other people are somehow bad because they have money. And we don't. Or I don't. Can't speak for you guys. Every one of us is duty bound to work hard, to seek God's blessing, and to be good stewards of whatever He blesses us with. To use what He blesses us with for His glory, for His honor, for the furtherance of His cause and His agenda. So don't think that rich people are unspiritual. It could be that the poor man is more greedy of wealth than the rich man. You can be greedy for money even if you don't have it, because you're always wanting it and searching for it and striving for it. Wealth and riches are not forbidden, but greed for wealth and riches is. Just like other areas of life, we can come under the power of wealth. We can become its servant. We can be mastered by it. And that's what's forbidden in the scriptures. And that's what's forbidden here in regard to the elder. Not a lover of money. I know we were in Luke for a long time, but there's a text in Luke that talks about just wealth and riches. Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells a parable there in Luke chapter 12. Beginning verse 13, it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?'" Excuse me. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I will build larger barns, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It's all going to go somewhere. It's not guaranteed to stay forever. You're not guaranteed to be around forever to enjoy it. It's all transient. It's all going to pass away. Whatever we have in this life, we are to be holding it very loosely and laying up treasure in heaven. And those who hold the office of elder in the church must not be lovers of money. They must not have this bent in their character. Think about it. A man who is a lover of money seeks the kingdom of mammon, seeks the kingdom of material things, and not the kingdom of God. Everything else comes secondary to this man seeking money, seeking wealth, seeking riches. When it comes time to select an elder for the church, he must be a man who seeks first the kingdom of God, whether he be rich or he be poor, and everything else must come secondary to that. Such a man will care for the flock of God. But a man who is a lover of money, a lover of material things, will always put that and his personal interest first. Always. Paul goes on to warn about this matter of pursuing wealth, and further on in this book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6, 9 through 11, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But here's his words to Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You know, some people are addicted to their wealth. They're addicted to their riches. It's not the money that's evil. It's the heart's relationship to that money. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And many greedy men have destroyed themselves in the pursuit of wealth. And many pastors, many elders have, greedy for wealth, have destroyed churches. And we're seeing that all around us right now. Churches that have been built so that the pastors could get rich. And they fleeced their flock and they built their empires off of the backs of their people. St. Augustine writes of Paulinus, who was the bishop of Nola in Italy, just outside of Naples. This bishop was a very, very wealthy man. And the Goths had moved south into southern Italy, and they were pillaging every town that they came to. And they pillaged Paulinus' town. They took everything Paulinus had. And Augustine says of Paulinus, he says, though he had much of the world in his hands, he had little of it in his heart. When the Goths attacked the city and took the spoils, many of the wealthy were ruined because all that they lived for was gone. But when the bishop lost all of his goods, he yet remained unmoved, and he prayed, Lord, let me not be troubled for my gold and silver, for you know it's not my treasure. You know what I've laid up in heaven and where my interests lie. You know, an elder may be the wealthiest person in the congregation. But you, as the congregation, are responsible for knowing where that man's interests lie. That's the key. Possessing wealth and riches is not forbidden. Greed for wealth and riches is forbidden. Therefore, an elder must not be a lover of money. His goal in life should not be to get rich. He should be a man who is content with whatever the Lord blesses him with. And if the Lord blesses him with more, fine and good. Use it for God's glory. Use it for the furtherance of his kingdom. Use it to help his people, to serve others. But as I've tried to remind you over and over again, these are not just character traits that are to mark elders and to mark deacons. These are character traits that should mark all of God's people. We are to be people who are self-controlled, who are not drunk on wine, but upon the Spirit. We are to be people who are not angry, violent, contentious people. We are to be people who are not lovers of money. We can't serve two masters. We'll love the one and hate the other. It's okay to have money, but shouldn't be our love. Shouldn't be our love. Man, what a waste. What a waste if you give your love to a dollar bill, if you give your love to a Benjamin, if you give your love to a $20 bill. I mean, how foolish. Our love should be given to God and given to those people who have flesh and bone around us, not to money. Oh no, now with all this Bitcoin stuff and all this currency out there in the ether, it's hard to talk about, you know, paper money and that kind of thing. And now we got PayPal. People pay with their phones and all that. I have no idea what that's all about. My wife does. But we're not, God's people are to be distinct in this world. And we are to be different in this world. And God especially requires that of the men who would govern his church. He has a high standard for them to meet. Now, does that mean that we're perfect? No. Does not mean that we're perfect. But we should, if we have been called of God, and we love God, and we know the responsibility that we have been given, which is to shepherd his flock, we should be striving to be better in areas that we're not so good at right now. We are to be striving to increase in these areas, to grow in these areas, to only get better in these areas if we're doing well. But this is what we're all supposed to be, not just Pastor Danny. But I think, you know, I'm before you enough to where my life's pretty transparent. It's pretty evident what kind of person I am. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a quarrelsome, contentious man, an angry man. I was at one time. And money's never been a concern of mine. Even in regard to the church, it's not been something that I worry about. You know, the budget and all that kind of thing. I've always trusted God to meet needs. And I don't want to handle the money in the church. I don't want to know what's going on with the money in the church. I don't want to know who's giving. You know, I don't. I've had people come up to me and hand me an envelope with the offering that was collected from that morning. And I'm like, don't give me that. Give that to somebody else. I don't want to be seen carrying that around. That's never been a thing of mine. Contentment is something that we need to be striving for, all of us. Contentment with what God has given us, the station that he's placed us in life. And, you know, life in general, contentment. But I pray that we would all strive for this. And if you find me slipping in any of these areas, you as a congregation are responsible to hold me accountable and to say something to me. I can't work on what I don't recognize myself. So please help me there. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this word this morning. We are learning so much in regard to the leadership that you desire for your church. Lord, what a challenge it's been for me as I've been studying this and as I've been working my way through these qualifications. Lord, I thank you where you're affirming me in areas of my life where I'm doing well. And I pray, Lord, that would continue to be the case by your grace. Lord, I am grateful for where you're showing me where I can improve, as there's many areas where I can improve. And Lord, I know that you, by your grace, will enable me to do that and help me to do that. Lord, I just thank you for just the way that this shows your love for your people, for your church, how you truly feel about her. You gave yourself up for her to redeem her. But this side of heaven, you desired that she be cared for, that she be nurtured, that her needs be met. That there would be men who would seek her security in this world. And Lord, may we be reminded of just your goodness all around to us as individuals. Lord, you bless us in so many ways that we don't even recognize. And we give you praise for that. We worship you. First of all, because of who you are. Secondly, because you are a good God, a loving God, bestowing goodness and kindness upon your people. Lord, help us to realize that this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.